All right, let's open up our Bibles to Mark chapter 11. It feels a little odd doing this section of Scripture because it's the Palm Sunday text, and we're almost to Advent, so it's a little out of sorts, but that's okay. We're calling this message Visitation, and we'll be in Mark 11, 1 through 11. And as is our custom, like they did in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, we'll stand together for the reading of God's Word. Mark chapter 11. Mark 11, beginning in verse 1. These are the words of God. And as they approached Jerusalem and Bethphage, Bethphage, if you want to get technical, and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it back here." And they went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" And they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. And they brought the colt to Jesus and put their garments on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their garments in the road, and others spread leafy branches, having cut them from the fields. And those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." And Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Let's pray. Our Father and God, your word is more precious than fine gold and sweeter than purest honey. As we turn to your scripture, send your Holy Spirit to infuse your word with truth and grace, so that the good news of your love would shine before our eyes and delight our senses, so that we cannot help but respond with wonder, faith, and trust. Through Christ our Lord, we pray, and amen. Amen. You can be seated. Everything from Bartimaeus's prior identification of Jesus as the Son of David onward, that's in the last section there, right before chapter 11, the end of chapter 10. Everything from that moment on becomes very public and very intentional. The messianic secret is no more. Jesus is now quite open with his mission. And still, this is a somewhat muffled version of the story. It is outlined, but not explicitly clear. What is Jesus doing? The enigmatic live-action parable is left open to interpretation and discernment. The messiahship remains puzzling, for the reader must continue the story to discover what kind of messiah Jesus truly is. Mark 11 marks the beginning of Holy Week, an event commonly referred to as Palm Sunday. Jesus has been drawing people along the way. Remember, the theme of the way is something we've seen a lot in Mark. But he's been drawing people along the way, leading them to Jerusalem, and he's leading them for the purpose of martyrdom, to give themselves in self-sacrifice, essentially. And perhaps our next question should be this: why was Jesus so determined to get to Jerusalem? What would he find there? What is he looking to unearth and uncover? And when we harmonize the synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then we compare them with the Gospel of John, we see that Jesus goes to Jerusalem several times in his three-year itinerant ministry. And this wasn't terribly unusual for a Jewish man. However, why is there such a strong emphasis on this particular arrival in the synoptics? Well, for Mark, if you've noticed, as we've walked through Mark now for 26 weeks, Mark, this is the only time Jesus has been to Jerusalem. It's the only time that Mark has chosen to highlight his entrance into the city. So why does he even need to be in Jerusalem? Why has everything been building up to this moment for him to go into the city of kings? And well, that is the answer, really. It's quite foundational to our theology. Why does he need to go to Jerusalem? Well, that's where kings go. That's where kings go. Jerusalem is the city of kings. Jesus is a king. So naturally, Jesus must therefore go to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem was central to every facet of Jewish life. There was a resplendent temple actively being restored during Jesus' ministry, was the place where heaven and earth converged. It was the sacred location where God had chosen to dwell with his people for 1,000 years. Yet there was one significant problem. Centuries earlier, the prophet Ezekiel had witnessed the glory of Yahweh depart from the temple. And you can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 10. And by the first century AD, Yahweh had still not yet returned to Zion. And though the temple remained a colossal structure of stone, a remarkable edifice made by human hands, God's presence was absent, and everybody knew it. He wasn't there. But they wanted him to be there. They wanted him to return after he had left in Ezekiel's time. Nevertheless, first century Jews fervently believed that he would return at any moment. This was an imminent return of Yahweh to Jerusalem, to the temple. In fact, Malachi 3 verse 1 confirmed this hope, prophesying that the Lord's messenger would come to the temple, suddenly to the temple. And therefore, Jerusalem remained the anticipated place from which the King of the Jews must rule and reign. The temple was there. David had been there. Judas Maccabeus had secured a pivotal victory a century prior. And you can read about that in 2 Maccabees. Uninspired scripture, but nevertheless historically helpful sometimes. Jerusalem was the nexus of religious, political, social, and economic life. So surely the king would come eventually. And despite Roman occupation, the Jews remained convinced that it was God's city. They remained convinced that it was God's house, the place from which he would reign over the nations. So why must Jesus go to Jerusalem? And it's a very simple answer: to be king. That's why. Most Bibles with section headers label this passage the triumphal entry. How many have that in your Bible? So the triumphal entry. In the past, I've called it the royal entry, but perhaps the word triumph shows our cards a bit too early. What is this entry of Jesus on a donkey into the great city really about? And I submit to you that, as I've said before, this is really the humble entry. So it's not necessarily wrong if your Bible has the heading, the triumphal entry, but it may be overplaying our hand at the moment. Call it what it really is. It's the humble entry of King Jesus, a completely unassuming, unobtrusive, and meek visitation. While there is some pomp and circumstance from the crowd who don't fully grasp what's happening, Jesus' entry, laden with royal overtones from the Old Testament, is in reality just one more step toward the cross, the true throne of God on earth. And that's what Mark wants us to see. He's going to the city to be king, but his throne, well, that's the cross. That's how God becomes king. And Jesus does not seize or grasp the kingdom. That's what Gentiles do. Remember, he warns the disciples about that. And instead, Jesus enacts the kingdom by giving his life as a ransom for many, something he has already told them 3 times. So the very city that momentarily embraced him would be the same city that sent him outside the camp to die a criminal's death. So in Jesus' eyes, the kingdom is not something to be taken. It's not something to be seized. It's not something to be manipulated. It is established through his substitutionary death and his victorious resurrection. So whatever expectations you have of the king, check them at the door, because it's not what you think. It's not what they think. The Son of David is also David's Lord, and his throne is going to look far different than what they could have ever imagined. So let's work through our text. Verse 1 sets the stage. Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, 2 villages that were about 2 miles outside of the city. They were near the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives, which overlooks Jerusalem from the east, and that's roughly 1 mile northeast of the city, is significant in prophetic history, particularly in the writings of Zechariah. The ministry team had just left Jericho, And what's interesting about this is Jericho is the lowest city on earth. You can look it up later, but it's actually the lowest city on earth. It's about 846 feet below sea level. And now, leaving the lowest city on earth, they make the difficult journey, the 3,000-foot ascent toward Jerusalem, and that's a journey of about 20 miles to go from below sea level to 3,000-plus feet above sea level. And it is curious, and I think it's theologically poignant, that Jesus met the blind beggar Bartimaeus in the lowest city on earth, adopted him into the ministry family, and then brought him along to Jerusalem. So Bartimaeus was low as it gets, a blind, poor beggar. And where is he? The lowest city on earth. And Jesus is going to ascend to Jerusalem to be crowned King of the Jews on a Roman cross. So interestingly, Bethphage means house of unripe figs, and it was considered a Sabbath day journey from Jerusalem. And we're going to deal with next week, Lord willing, the fig tree in the next section. So two disciples are sent to fetch a colt. And the question is, which two? Was it James and John who needed to be taught a lesson on humility after they decided they wanted supremacy and glory in Christ's coming kingdom? Was Bartimaeus one of them? The blind guy who can see now, who is the paradigmatic disciple who truly sees Jesus as the Son of David, is he the one that goes? We don't actually know. But back in chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus had sent the disciples out in pairs, because as Ecclesiastes says, two are better than one. And later on in chapter 14, he's going to send two more to secure a room for the Passover meal. So he sends them out in twos. And I'm wondering if this curiously could be a reference to the two faithful spies that were sent by Moses, or the two spies sent by Joshua. In any case, Jesus tells them precisely what to do. Go to the opposite village, find an unridden, unbroken colt. Immediately upon entering, that word immediately shows up again, untie the animal, he says in verse 2, and bring it back. So two things are important. First, this is an unbroken colt, a young donkey, that has never been ridden before, making it suitable for a king. In the Old Testament law, a sacrificial heifer had to be pure and never used before. Cross-reference Numbers 19 and Deuteronomy 21. And this made the sacrifice, this made it suitable for holy use. So it had to be pure, it had to be unblemished. It could never have done any work out in the field. It needed to be as pure as it gets. And this is the same thing. This is true of this unridden colt. Second thing, Jesus' emphasis on untying the colt is a very, very, well, it's clear, but it's also subversive. It's a reference to Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis 49, there's a messianic promise from Jacob that a descendant of Judah and David would come to crush the serpent's head, and he would deliver God's people. This is it's post-millennial too, which is glorious, but the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. Jesus is untying the colt, which is a clear reference to this messianic prophecy in Genesis 49. Now, our Lord is very intentional about this dramatic and staged parable. And I say staged not to indicate that it was a fake thing, but it was staged, meaning he was intentional about what he was doing. This is a parable in action. And the king has come to the capital city, and he's come to wage war against the holy war against the Romans, right? I mean, that's what everybody's expecting. Grab your swords, it's time to kill the Romans. That's what people wanted. But this is not exactly what Jesus intends to do. And Jesus explains that if anyone asks what the disciples are doing while they go to this, they're to respond, well, the Lord has need of it. I've often used that to get what I want in life. The Lord has need of this. As of yet, it has not worked, but Furthermore, verse 3, the colt will be returned safe and sound, which is an interesting detail. He's going to bring the colt back. Don't worry. It's going to serve its holy use. And then, you know, here you go. According to verse 4, the two disciples went and executed the plan. Whether Jesus had sovereignly exercised his predestinating power or simply prearranged it is all beside the point. The key issue is that they obeyed. The disciples obeyed him. And the move was strategic. Jesus is a military strategist. And with a self-conscious understanding of what he intends to do here, he knows what he's about to do. So this whole thing is part of the plan. He is setting himself up for a showdown in Jerusalem. It's a battle of kingdoms. So they found the colt, as Jesus promised, and they untie it. Bystanders ask what they're doing, and the disciples responded just as Jesus instructed. The Lord has need of this. All right. And having brought the colt to Jesus, they created a makeshift saddle with garments, verse 7, and Jesus sat on the unridden colt. Note that Jesus rode a donkey, not a war horse. This is pivotal. He did not come to politically terrorize the nation. He came to carry their sorrows straight to the cross. There's a difference of emphasis. The victory is yet to come for this divine warrior king. Now remember, after his resurrection, he will ride a horse. And you can read about that in Revelation 19, a text that's not about the second coming. It's a text about Jesus' work in history as the divine warrior, the ruler of the nations. But what is fascinating is that this unbroken colt knew its maker. We have no record here of the colt acting out. So an unbroken horse or an animal, it's a, you know, typically they don't get too excited about having someone on them. Or a saddle, for that matter. But nothing happens. It's a very peaceful, serene type of scene here. It reminds us, Jesus is the last Adam, right? And remember back in chapter 1 when he was out in the wilderness with the wild animals? He is a peacemaker. He's the Prince of Peace. Of course these animals are going to be totally comfortable around him. Why wouldn't they? Hey, it's my creator. Feel free to sit. Take a load off. I'll carry you. A couple of observations are necessary. While it's not directly quoted here in Mark, it is in Matthew. Zechariah 9:9 is clearly implied. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a pack animal. So that's clearly referenced here. Moreover, everyone knew the story of Jehu in 2 Kings chapter 9. When Jehu came into the city, they had made a carpet. There was a makeshift carpet made of garments that they laid out for his royal entrance. And it is also curious that Jehu went to the temple right away that was also destined for demolition. Jesus is going to go to the temple that is destined for demolition, and it happens, as we'll see in Mark 13, within a generation. So we're also reminded of Solomon. If you go back to 1 Kings 1, Solomon rode on David's mule. So there's all these kingly royal themes that come rushing forward. And so it's littered with royal overtones. And in fact, the crowd, they spread their garments on the road. They placed green leafy branches along the path. That's in verse 8. And this is a gesture that was a symbol of obeisance and submission. They were effectively laying themselves down before this conquering king. It's an act of worship almost, a submission. Yes, you are the king. Let me take off my outer coat, my jacket, lay it down. We bow down before you. This is the conquering and victorious king. So the scene is set. The king is being welcomed into the king's city. Look at verse 9. Some in the crowd went ahead of him, and those who followed cried out with a quote from Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They used the word Hosanna. Hosanna in Hebrew means save us. Hosanna, save us, deliver us. And that's a common phrase that's used in Jewish prayer and worship and so forth. But the religious enthusiasm of the crowd is marked by scriptural chants. They're chanting scripture. And they would often do that anyway when they were traveling to Jerusalem. So their use of the word David, it's interesting that David's used there. David is obviously a king. It's laden with more royal overtones here. It's to be expected because they have kingly expectations. They know that David's going to come again. Somebody from David's line is going to come and rescue us and save us. So they identify Jesus properly as the son of David, which is exactly what Bartimaeus called him back in chapter 10. So what we have here, essentially, in effect, is a political rally. Now, I've been to political rallies, and I hate them, okay? The one a few years ago, I remember Ted Cruz got up, and he just, are you ready to meet the rock stars? And some of you remember being there. We were passing out some literature. And it was just he used the word rock star, and I thought to myself, yeah, boy, you narcissist. So and afterwards we'll sign autographs, and I'm like, you should be asking for my autograph. You work for me, you know. That's not how it works. We have to bow before our overlords. But it is a political rally, and I have much disdain for them because of that. But that's what this is. And verse 10 also references David again, and it's expressing a longing for a Davidic shepherd king to return in all his glory. And this quote from Psalm 118 is emphatic. Jesus is Yahweh. In the Old Testament, some of your Bibles, if it's not an LSB, it'll say Lord in caps. That is God's name, Yahweh. And so when you go to the Septuagint, they translate it as Kyrios, as Lord. And now we're talking about Jesus being, in fact, the Lord of Israel. He is Yahweh. He is the Messiah from David's loins. In verse 11, Mark's account, which differs significantly from Matthew and Luke, Mark's account ends with an eerie, albeit ominous, conclusion. The reader might expect, okay, this is a huge high point in the ministry. He's coming to the city in all of his glory. This is going to be fantastic. And you might expect something monumental to occur here, like a massive political religious revival breaks out in the city. But it doesn't. It just stops. Jesus goes to the temple as a priest because the spiritual rot of Israel stems from her false worship. If you read the prophets, you know, read it early in the morning and not late at night when you're sleepy. But they're very, very sobering. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, these were men who were called to a task that was not easy. Not easy at all to call out the rest of the world. Sort of the Athanasius, right? If the world is against Christ, I am against the world. Coram Deo. Forget all you yahoos. I'm standing with Jesus, right? So you expect kind of this thing to happen. But, well, Jesus has come as a prophet. And the problem, as he sees it, isn't primarily Roman. Just like I think we could apply this today. Our primary problem in America isn't the Democrats. It isn't even any politician. That's not the primary problem. Now, they are a problem, don't get me wrong. It's not the primary problem. Jesus looks, that's why he doesn't go to the royal palace here. He doesn't go to the royal palace to accept the crown and sort of do all that. He goes to the place of worship and he rebukes the place. That's where the problem is. So Jesus arrives at the temple there, verse 11. He looks around at everything in order to inspect it and then departs for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. Now that is an interesting phrase. The day is out of time and so is the temple. It's late at night. It's already late. It's too late for Israel. The temple, it's too late. It's the polishing brass on a sinking ship. The temple is toast. It's done. It's too late for restoration, which it was being restored at that time. Herod's project was still ongoing. It was too late for restoration. It's too late for deliverance. The time is up. Same thing Jeremiah told Israel. Babylon's on your doorsteps. Don't fight them. Just accept defeat and go with them. Israel's leaders couldn't handle those hard words, so they locked Jeremiah up. They did not want anything to do with that. And lo and behold, Babylon comes, Nebuchadnezzar comes, destroys the place, and Jeremiah's word was true, despite all the false prophets who were, you know, saying beautiful words of, no, king, you're going to be fine, we're going to win, this isn't a big deal, we can take Babylon. Yeah, good luck. Time is up. Inexorable judgment will visit the nation. That's the text. It just stops. There's no excitement at the end. He gets to the temple, looks around a bit, I'm assuming he had a watch, right? And it's too late. It's too late. Not only is it late in the day, the temple's done. So how shall we then live? Since the beginning of Jesus' ministry, our Lord sought to keep a lid on the messianic secret, right? He instructed his disciples, he even told the demons, to keep quiet about him. He refused to be crowned king in John chapter 6. Furthermore, after healing a man on the Sabbath, you'll remember the Pharisees went after him, prompting him to withdraw from that location. When things heated up, he would usually just leave and retreat, which really, remember, isn't a retreat. It's just a strategic repositioning. He also withdrew to Galilee after hearing of John the Baptist's arrest. And in fact, the Gospels repeatedly note that he withdrew. You'll see that over and over. He withdrew. Why is that? Well, because his hour had not yet come. However, with the royal entry into Jerusalem, Jesus is now ready for battle. Palm Sunday is Battle Sunday. This is when the showdown begins with the religious leaders, the day when Jesus chose to make his confrontation direct, calculated, and unmistakably clear. It was clear in his mind exactly what he was doing. He has gone to Jerusalem to confront the religious powers that had been hawking him for 3 years in his ministry, right? The delegation comes out to see what this man is doing again. They just keep sending him out. What is this guy up to? Let's trap him. Let's figure out if we can get him to say something heretical so we can just stone him and be done with this guy. Because he's a pebble in our shoes. It's annoying. We're tired of it. So Jesus has been dealing with that for 3 years, and now he goes to Jerusalem. Now is the time for confrontation. Now is the time to set it right. And of course, it was the day he went to the epicenter of Israel's woes. What were Israel's problem? Well, they had a problem with Herod. They had a problem with the Romans. But what they didn't realize was that their biggest problem was their own fake worship. So he stands at the temple like Jeremiah and cries out against the idolatry of her religious leaders. He's going to do that in the next section. But like Jehu, Jesus rides in on garments. He enters the city. He warns the temple. He warns the people of the temple's impending destruction and devastation. That's Mark 13. That's what this is all about. Idolatry has consequences. Idolatry has consequences. Cultures must be warned of their idolatry. And that is exactly what Jesus does. So our three takeaways. Number one, submit to Christ's disruptive kingship. Submit to Christ's disruptive kingship. Perhaps a side note, be a godly troublemaker. Submit to Christ's disruptive kingship. Jesus defies all expectations here. Messianic fervor was in the air, and while our Lord's visitation to the city was steeped in Davidic themes, his unexpected, clandestine departure from the temple complex leaves us wondering what all that pomp and circumstance was truly about. Is that it? This excitement, this singing, we're chanting scripture. All right, the king's here. We're doing the same thing our forefathers did with Jehu, with Solomon. We're bringing him into the city. Now is the time. This is great. And then Mark just kills it. Now, that's not what this is about. He stops it right away in verse 11. Now, as we should expect, people grow disappointed when their expectations are not met, right? That's just a general principle. People will grow disappointed when their expectations are not met. And a lot of times, the most dangerous situations is when those expectations are never voiced. You just hold them, and you have all these expectations for someone that you've never told them about. And then they don't meet the expectations. This is how relationships crumble. And so what are you supposed to do in that situation? You sort of just suffer. Well, in this case, they have all these expectations about Jesus, and he doesn't meet them at all. When does the real battle begin? They're wondering. Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem was not merely symbolic. It was a divine visitation. Yahweh returning to Zion, but they couldn't see. They failed. The people failed to discern the actions of Christ because their longing for a militant political Messiah blinded them to the humility of the Prince of Peace. And readers of the gospel narrative should not be stunned at all. Jesus redefines kingship through service and suffering. He's been telling them that. They just didn't see it. And what we must do is submit to the terms of Christ's reign and not our own. That this is a problem in Christianity today. We would like to submit to the rule and reign of anyone, especially the state, instead of Jesus Christ. So this means we have to reject the idolatry of self-made religion. We have to reject it wholeheartedly. We need to embrace Christ's kingdom through repentance, obedience, and utter allegiance to his word, dying for his word, fighting for his word. And when the world begs us to join them in their idolatry by submitting to their ways, we Christians must reject those temptations and stand firmly on the authority of Scripture. Submitting to Jesus means embracing his disruptive holiness. We've got to get away from come to Jesus, everything's hunky-dory. He messes with you. Unless you have created an idol where Jesus is just really nice. He has flowing blonde hair and is very sculpted. Does jaw workouts, so his jawline is really stout. This is my Jesus. Yeah, it is your Jesus, and he doesn't exist. Submit to him in his disruptive holiness. He's going to mess with all of us, and it's going to be a good thing. It's a good thing. He doesn't tolerate our safe, respectable sins or our religious facades. If we ask for Christ to reign, we must prepare our hearts to be overturned. Prepare your hearts to be overturned and prepare to have your expectations dashed against the rocks. We must be prepared to face the music. Jesus does not tolerate dual allegiances. He does not tolerate dual allegiances. He has always been in the business of dislodging idols. And it's painful, but it's for your good. It's meant to cut. It's meant to hurt. That's what a disruptive king does. And the call is not merely personal. It's ecclesial too, right? Our churches, our homes, our institutions must be temples of righteousness. In other words, submit to him in humility and be saved as a result. Number two, judgment begins with the household of God. Judgment begins with the household of God. Luke, in his gospel, presents Jesus as the weeping prophet, like Jeremiah, who comes to judge the apostate city. He'll inspect the fig tree, he'll cleanse the temple, signaling his intention to prophetically denounce the false priests and the false shepherds of Israel. It's exactly what Jeremiah did. If you go back to Jeremiah 50, you'll see that. He intends to hold them accountable for Israel's spiritual decay. These religious leaders must be held accountable for the decay and rot that has become Israel's worship. The city that should have recognized the time of her visitation remains blind and hardened, and it's a theme we've seen consistently throughout Mark. But because judgment begins with the house of God, we must be ready to rush to the line of repentance. That's where you go. You rush to that line. If you want to be first in the repentance line. Because that is not something that's very popular in our day. The modern church must be vigilant not to presume upon God's covenant blessings while simultaneously rejecting his covenantal obligations. We want the fruit, but we don't want the responsibility. We want the blessing, but we don't want the obligations. Spiritual fruit is not optional. It's not optional. The temple, which is the church, that's us, must be pure. And judgment begins with us. That's what 1 Peter says. So this is a call to sobriety. It's a call to sobriety. Cultures need to hear this message. Christians need to hear this message. Christians today have largely accepted the notion that their faith can be as shallow as a puddle. We believe, wittingly or unwittingly, that we can blend in with the culture, the idolatry of syncretism, and then keep our faith to ourselves. We confine our faith to our minds, and then we wonder why the culture around us collapses. Gee whiz, what happened? You were sitting on your hands. Whenever God visits in judgment, he starts with his own house. That's why Jesus went to the temple first. He starts with our own house. Yahweh did this in the Old Testament through the prophets, and he continues to do it today in the Christian church. So we must lead the way in repentance. We must be overly familiarized, not so much that we're deadened to it, but it's so common in our lives to confess our sins, it's just normal. It's just normal to go before God or go to the person you have offended. And don't be so unself-aware that you're missing those things, but think about it. Am I living a fruitful Christian life marked by repentance? We need to lead the way in surrendering our idols, confessing our sin, and running straight to Jesus Christ. If we would ascend with Christ to the glory of heaven, then we must descend in humility like Bartimaeus. And it starts and it begins with us. People want a prophet. People want a prophet until he steps on their toes. Right? Everybody loves a prophet until he starts pointing the finger at you. Oh, what is he saying next? Preacher's starting to meddle. Can't have that meddling going on. People want a priest. People want a priest until that priest is hung on a cross bleeding out. People want a king, but they don't want him to judge too harshly or interfere with their idolatrous plans. Perhaps the greater lesson is this: inviting Jesus to renovate the heart and fill it with his spirit is asking for your idols to be toppled, for your mind to be completely rearranged, and your affections to be turned upside down. Are we ready for such things? Are we ready? You know, you hear prayers like that in these like large events. Lord, rain your fire down upon us. You'll die. You know, what do you mean? What are you asking? What it should be is, Lord, teach us repentance, because we deserve your fire to come down on us as it did Sodom and Gomorrah. We deserve it. So are we ready for such things? Do we truly want Christ to come and assess us as we really are? Right? Lord, come into my heart. Are you sure? It's very dark and there's a lot of cobwebs, and you keep holding on to things that you're supposed to let go. Do we want that? Or do we attempt to hide those things? Asking Christ to be king is asking to relinquish your throne. Number three, worship is warfare. Worship is warfare. The typology of the temple comes to the foreground in Mark when Jesus visits it rather suddenly and then he departs. And his forthcoming cleansing is a prophetic denunciation. It's a denouncement. He has come to supersede the temple. The temple is no more. And he is now the new locus where heaven and earth, heaven meets earth. It's the place where true worship is no longer a stone edifice, but a person. True worship is rooted in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. This temple shift demands a reorientation of our worship. We can no longer approach God through dead rituals or empty traditions. People are flocking to traditions right now because they've seen the failure of the megachurch model. And traditions aren't necessarily wrong, but if that's where you trust it, if that's where your trust is, then what are we doing? We need to not run to those things. And those things are what marked the temple at this time. So instead, worship must be grounded in the Spirit, centered on Christ, and marked by purity and faithfulness. Purity and fruitfulness. The temple of self-made religion must fall. We now live as mobile temples. We are living sacrifices called to reflect the holiness of the greater temple, Jesus Christ. So our worship, thusly, is not passive. Our worship can never be passive. That's why we want everybody to participate together in this particular scenario. When we worship on the Lord's Day, we want everybody to be participating. And so it's not passive. It's a stubborn allegiance to the king. We must engage in bold public worship. The type that's not just Sunday mornings, as though that is important, but the sort of public witness that's called for, we must engage in that. Worship that testifies to Christ's kingship in the face of cultural idolatry and apostasy. And this includes evangelism. Oh, that we would continue to do evangelism and do more of it, right? More of it. Liturgical excellence, refusal to bow down to the status quo. What does it look like to be a faithful Christian today? It's not hard. There's so much compromise, it's incredible. Like the disciples, we prepare the way for the king with our voices. We prepare the way of the king with our lives, with our loyalty. The worship of the Christian church is our foremost weapon. So treasure it. Treasure the Lord Jesus Christ. Sing to him. Pray to him. Be diligent in repentance. Long for it. Long for worship. Desire it. Prioritize it. Jesus is the humble Messiah King who demands purity in our worship and fruit in our walk. He demands it. It's not a suggestion. Hey, you know, I appreciate that you have invited Jesus into your cute little heart. That's great. Well, now he demands that you look like him. One of our problems today is we have a lot of Christians who don't look like Jesus. Not the chiseled face and long hair, flowing hair. Not that Jesus. The Jesus that gets in the thick of it and messes with everything. That Jesus. When the king comes, everything changes, starting with ourselves. The reason we ask God to create in us a clean heart is because we cannot create clean hearts on our own. Our best isn't good enough. We need him to cleanse us. We need him to make us new. But that cleansing can be deeply frustrating. It really can. It means parting with your sins, even the ones that no one knows about. It means having a spotlight shown on your heart while the guilt scatters away in haste. That's what it requires. And listen, if you want your life to be reconciled to God, it must be done on his terms. His terms. Jesus is the merciful and peaceable King of Israel who brings restoration to the people of God. But again, it's on his terms, not ours. He will not go along with whatever you expect him to do. Which means we have to have purity in our worship, right? We have to have it. Clean hearts and clean hands, fruit in our walk, humble obedience to the King in every area of life. Will we follow behind Jesus, making assumptions about who he really is, or will we submit to him, follow him right into the city, and dare to go with him straight to the cross? That is the question we must ponder. So we must learn to live under the rule and reign of Christ and all of it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have been gracious to us this morning. You have heard our prayers. We have looked to your word, and we pray that you would help us. Help this word to be implanted in our hearts. Keep us from sin. Keep us from lacking fruit. Keep us, Lord, close to you. May your spirit infiltrate us. Clean us out. Clean all the idols away. And may we give ourselves wholeheartedly to you and your work in this world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.